For those of you that have been with us for a while, you know that last week we finished up the Gospel of John. And I have never had this happen where we finished a book right before Christmas. And so I have the distinct privilege of getting to spend a few weeks talking about Christmas. And I'm very excited about that and a little bit nervous. You know, when you tend to teach verse by verse through books, you kind of get used to that. And then when all of a sudden you like do the 180 and do a topical, it freaks you out, you know. And my Monday, Tuesday this week was pretty much freaking out. But, you know, I think there's so much behind the Christmas story because everyone knows it, right? I mean, it's like in wood cutouts just up the street, right? I mean, it's everywhere. But there's so many nuances of the story that we overlook, that we forget. And so I want to spend a few weeks as we head up to Christmas Eve looking at a few of those things. And so as you're turning to Luke 2, why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You so much for letting us have the wonderful privilege of worshiping You. Lord, thank You for Your anointing in this place. And Lord, as we now turn our eyes towards Your Word, I pray that You would open our eyes, that You would open our ears, and that our hearts would be tender, Lord, to receive the seeds that You want to plant tonight. Holy Spirit, we do invite You to be our teacher, to teach us from the Word this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there is there's a phrase that we say with great frequency in Christianity. And it is, Jesus is Lord. How many of you have ever said that phrase before? Right? I have a suspicion it might have been snuck even into one of these songs that we right? Jesus is Lord. Let me ask you, do you agree with those words? Okay, you agree with them. Do you really agree with them? Have you ever thought about the word Lord? Because, you know, if you really just kind of think about it, particularly if you kind of maybe think about it in the regards to how the world thinks of it, or if you're just kind of maybe kind of fleshing out a little bit at the moment you start thinking, it's kind of an offensive word, isn't it? We don't really like that word too much. I mean, the word Lord obviously means someone who has mastery over you, who has control over you. For most of us, I think we kind of tend to recoil a little bit at things like that. It brings back those images from high school history class, right? Those feudal systems we all learned about where there was masters and lords and serfs and servants of them. I mean, how often have you ever heard anyone positively talking about someone who was lording it over them? Right? Never. Never. It's not the way we think about things. And the reality is that saying Jesus is Lord is actually kind of dangerous. You know, it really is. But even more dangerous than saying it is to actually believe and live like Jesus is Lord. And isn't that really what it all comes down to for us? I mean, we can read the scripture all the time. We can say the Christian catchphrases all the time. But until we really believe them, and they begin to change the way we think, the way we act, the way we live, well, then what's the point? Jesus is Lord. You know, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, you know this part of the story, right? When the angels appeared to the shepherds to announce that Jesus was born, that was the crux of everything that they said, wasn't it? Matter of fact, look at verse 10 of chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Look at what the angels said. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What do those verses mean for us, guys? I mean, I know we all know them, right? Heck, it's part of the Charlie Brown Christmas special, you know? I mean, we all... Right? We all know these words. I can't hear those without hearing Linus's voice, you know, honestly. But we know them. But they're so familiar to us that we forget that these things are actually quite subversive. They really are. And so this evening, what I want us to do, and I hope this is okay, it's a little different than what we normally do, but I want to look beyond the Christmas story and look at the backstory. Because I believe that if we really want to understand what it means to truly say Jesus is Lord, then I think we need to understand a little bit of the history of what surrounds the Christmas story. And so what I want to do this evening is begin by looking at the Roman world of that day, which, by the way, is exactly what Luke does in verse 1 of chapter 2, if you want to look at it with me. He says, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Now, let's stop there. Very rarely would we stop there, right? Normally, we would just very quickly move on to the shepherds and the angels and that part of the story. And actually, if we were living in Luke's day, we could have done that with no problem because we would have known exactly what Luke was talking about when he wrote verse 1. We would have completely understood all that was in that sentence. So let's stop for a minute and ask, what is Luke saying here? Who is Caesar Augustus? And what does Luke mean when he talks about the inhabited world? You see, Luke is the only gospel writer that does this. He's the only one of them who relates the story here to the events in world history. That means it's important. That means it's important to us. And he mentions Caesar. He mentions the inhabited world for a reason. So what is Luke saying here? Well, first of all, and forgive me if you guys are really schooled in all this stuff. It's not like I'm trying to tell you something you don't know, but I want our minds to be refreshed with this stuff. The Roman world at that time was unprecedented in its size. Okay? I mean, we're talking about the entire Roman Empire. It was not just a world power. It wasn't just one of a few, kind of like there is today, right? It was the only world power that existed. I mean, it stretched from England, Europe, Britain area, through Central Europe, through all of the Mediterranean, North Africa, and even lower than that. I mean, kind of from, you know, the Atlantic Ocean to the Euphrates River down to the Sahara Desert. I mean, we're talking a massive empire. And this entire empire was under the reign of just one guy. Can you imagine that? One person. Luke tells us his name, doesn't he? Caesar Augustus. And you might wonder, well, how did Rome come to get all of this? How did Rome come to control the whole world? Well, Rome pretty much did it in two different ways. Alliances with other people and war. Rome was pretty doggone good at war. And their alliances and the wars that they won were pretty much because of two reasons. They had overwhelming military might, and man, they had all the money in the world. You can buy a lot of people when you got a lot of money. And if you got a military as well, well, that's pretty much how they did it. They didn't just conquer cities. They destroyed them. This is what Rome was. And prior to the emperor that Luke mentions here, their enemies weren't just conquered, they were slaughtered, humiliated, ground into the dirt. The power of the Roman government, guys, was uncontested. We have absolutely no concept of what that's like today. We really don't. You know, I mean, for all of the issues in our world today, there is nothing that really approximates what the world was like at this time. Jesus was born at a time when you never would even think of challenging the Roman rule. This was not done. But you notice Luke also mentions an emperor, doesn't he? Caesar Augustus. Well, who's this guy? Who is this individual? Well, Augustus was probably, he was the first, arguably the greatest of all of the Roman emperors. His rise in power marked a new era in world history. The Roman Republic was replaced with an imperial form of government, and he expanded the empire to include all of the Mediterranean world that we're aware of. He established a period of peace that most of us are aware of. It's called the Pax Romana. He ushered in the golden age of Roman literature and Roman architecture. Most of the ruins that we are familiar with today, when did they start? Under Caesar Augustus. The vast Roman world, populated by different ethnicities, different races, cultures, and religions, for the first time came under the rule of just one man, as we see here. So how did Augustus get to this place? Okay, we see how Rome got there. How did Augustus get to this place? Well, first of all, that's not his name. His name is Octavius. And it wasn't just that he didn't like his name, so he changed it to something else. We'll get to that in a second. But Octavius was only 19 years old when his grand uncle, a guy you all are aware of, named Julius Caesar, was murdered on the Ides of March, 44 BC. He was 19 years old. And he basically, because he was so smart, so intelligent, so shrewd, he kind of steered himself through all of the intrigue and all of the danger and a bloody civil war that followed that event. Eventually, he had no rivals. He killed them all. He got rid of all of them. The last one to be defeated was another person you're probably aware of, Mark Antony. Antony and Cleopatra. Right. And Antony committed suicide on the battlefield after he was defeated by Octavius. Now, after Octavius was the only guy left standing, they basically had the question, well, what are we going to name him? You know, what do we call this man who is now the ruler over all of us? They wanted to come up with a name that would describe the position and the power that he would hold. Now, Octavius turned down a title that we are all aware of, and that's the title of dictator. Now, most of us, we think, well, dictator is just the negative word that we call people that just take, right? No, it was a title. You were the one who dictated things. And that was what Julius Caesar was called. Well, Octavius, he saw how that all went for him. Right? Didn't go real well for Julius Caesar. He was hoping to avoid the entire assassination angle, and so he wanted something different. And so what they came up with was the name Augustus. It's actually a title. It means revered one, august one. And so that's who he became, the exalted one who was the commander in chief of all of the forces of the Roman Empire. Now, understand, he was good at what he did. During his 40-plus year reign, he brought chaos or order out of the chaos that was there. He discharged a large part of the army, right? Like I said before, he kind of ushered in a period of peace. He restored confidence in the government. He promoted peace. He promoted prosperity. He got the public works going well. Y'all seen the aqueducts and running water and all these awesome things. I mean, when the economy tanked, imagine this today. When the economy tanked, you know what Augustus Caesar did? He paid for grain for his entire empire out of his own pocket. This is the sort of stuff that this guy would do. He built impressive public buildings at his own expense. He reformed taxes to make them more fair. Hey, there's a novel idea. You know, this is the... In other words, Caesar Augustus was a huge deal. This wasn't just someone that when we hear the word dictator, we go, oh, everyone hated him. No. No, that's not the case here. And another thing that Augustus learned from his predecessor not to do is that he would not allow people to worship him as God. That was a big part, right? Emperor worship. He wouldn't allow people to do that. But he did accept the title that was called Pontifex Maximus. In other words, high priest, head of all the religions. He did, however, insist that all people worship Julius Caesar as a god. And he proclaimed that he was then a son of a god. He also wrote his own obituary far in advance, of course, of his own death. very lengthy, extolling all of his wonderful things that he did, kind of like what I just did a little bit. And then he went and had them engraved on these massive pillars that stood in front of his mausoleum so that everybody would see what an amazing guy he was. Now, here's where I think it gets interesting, and hopefully I'm not boring you to tears at this point and making you realize why you wanted out of high school. But Augustus Caesar, when he came onto the scene, he proclaimed that he had brought peace and justice to the world. This was one of his slogans. You know, politicians, they love their slogans. And this was one of his, that he had brought peace and justice to the whole world. As I said, he declared his dead adoptive father to be divine, and so he was styling himself, and others styled him as a son of God. Poets wrote poems about this new era that had begun. I mean, people were telling stories about Rome's rise to greatness. Augustus, it was very common, was said to be the savior of the world. This was what people said of him. He was Savior, he was King, he was Lord. It was even said that his birth was announced by a star in the heavens. And his birth came to be called the Good News. You know what that word is, right? Gospel. It was called the Gospel. And increasingly, as you can imagine, people began worshiping him as a god. In later years, of course, subjects were required every single year to declare that Caesar is Lord. If you were willing to do that, Caesar was pretty cool. You could practice whatever religion you wanted. You could pretty much do whatever you wanted as long as you were willing to publicly declare that Caesar was the ultimate authority over everything else. If they didn't make that confession, the penalty was death. You would die. You see, guys, Rome had a gospel, didn't it? Its gospel was all about Caesar Augustus. The gospel of Rome was that Augustus, a son of a god, saved Rome and brought peace to the world. So, when Luke sits down and he begins to write his gospel, what does Luke do? He begins by setting the events in the context of the reign of Caesar Augustus. Guys, this is not by accident. That verse 1 is not just thrown in there as filler because, you know, Luke wasn't quite sure how to segue into the angels and shepherds. Okay? It had a purpose. You see, what Luke is doing here, he is contrasting two gospels. That's what he's doing. The gospel of Caesar and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Luke begins here, he is going to counter and he is going to upstage every element of that Roman gospel. Good news, peace, the Son of God, the Savior, the gospel that the angels announced to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds was the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, was the Savior who would bring true peace into this world. Do you begin to see why I said a little bit of history sometimes is necessary to understand a little bit more about what was taking place? You see, after Luke completes his gospel and it's distributed throughout the Roman Empire, guess what? Caesars are still reigning, aren't they? The account of Jesus being born as Savior, Jesus as Lord, would have been incredibly subversive. As a matter of fact, this document that you're holding in your hands, the book of Luke, was considered incredibly dangerous. I mean, if you'd be risking your life just by holding it in your hands. And yet here we sit openly reading about a story that has become oftentimes so familiar that there are parts of it that completely go right on past us. Guys, the reality is, it is a dangerous thing to believe the gospel of Jesus when it subverts the gospel of this world. So, why am I talking about all of this? You know, do I just, you know, have a fascination with that time period in Rome? No, I absolutely do not. My concern here is that the story of Christmas sometimes is so commercialized, of course, but almost caricaturized for us today, that we forget the subversive nature of the gospel, of Jesus as Lord. It was subversive back then in history, and guys, it is still subversive now, to this day. You see, Luke was taking on the false gospels of his day, and the gospel of Luke is still taking on the false gospels of our day. You know, it's remarkable to me how similar today is to the time when Jesus was born. I mean, think about it. We live in an unprecedented period of prosperity. Now, I understand, hey, there's been some economic downturns. There's, you know, other parts of the world that maybe don't have it quite as good as us. And I would suspect that most of us probably don't think of ourselves as rich, right? But by any objective standard, man, we're loaded. We are. We enjoy a standard of living today that kings and queens in the past could have only dreamed of. They might have had nicer castles, but that's probably about it. Everything else, we trump them. We are richer than the vast majority of people who have lived, not just today, but throughout all of history. Here in the U.S. specifically, we are richer than most people in this world, right? I think most of us are aware of that. Even with our economic downturns recently, by comparison, we are still enjoying a period of prosperity much like many of the people enjoyed at the time Jesus was born because of all the things that Caesar Augustus was doing. Now, of course, as was true then is true now, not everyone gets to enjoy that sort of prosperity. Now, on top of that, we also live in a period of common culture, don't we? Isn't it very hard to turn on the news and not hear the word globalization? Right? I mean, everything is globalized just like it was in the Roman world in Jesus' day. Right? You can go anywhere in the world today and guess what you can buy? Starbucks. You know? I mean, seriously, you can go to Mexico and have Pizza Hut every single night if you wanted to. I don't know why you would do that, but you could do that if you wanted to. We trade and we do business all over the world, exactly like what was happening in the days of Caesar Augustus. And in the same way, our world has a gospel today too, doesn't it? I think sometimes we just don't notice it. I think we see bits and pieces, you know? It's just not codified for us. And I was thinking of the best way to summarize the gospel of at least our culture today. And I think there are three words that best kind of sum it up. Freedom, prosperity, self-development, self-improvement. Think about those things. Do we all believe in freedom? Right? Is there a bigger American buzzword? Right? And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean, but freedom is a huge part of our culture. Our foreign policy has often been built around defending freedom and even attempts to spread freedom to other parts of the world. We talk about defending our freedoms. Hey, I'm old enough to remember when they passed the law that you had to wear seatbelts in a car. And from what I'm told, you know what the biggest complaint was when they passed that law? You're taking away our freedoms. Amen. Amen. That's right. We believe in freedom. Secondly, we believe in and we have unprecedented prosperity. We face the problem of actually having too much stuff, don't we? You ever look at your house and go, where am I going to put the next thing? And then you go to Sam's Club, right? Or Costco and get something else, right? We live lives that are stretched thin to the limit by this prosperity too. We believe that with freedom and prosperity, then we're going to find what? Happiness. And yet it still eludes us so often, doesn't it? And thirdly, we also believe in self-improvement. We believe that, boy, if we just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, right? Boy, if we just put our nose to the grindstone, then we are going to get ahead. And you know what? We do. I mean, that's a big part of America, right? If you want it bad enough, you work hard enough, you can achieve it. And you put all of those things together, you appear to have a lifestyle. You have a gospel that promises good news, doesn't it? Promises peace, salvation. It promises all of those things. And there's really no alternative to this lifestyle in our culture, is there? Well, I guess there's maybe some alternatives, but you know, none of them that we really pay much attention to, you know? This is really the only game going, and it looks like it will lead us to what we call the better life. And so, we have a gospel that promises us peace, and it promises us good news, and it promises us salvation. And guys, the reason I go through that and point those things out is because I want us to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is just as subversive to our gospel today as it was to the gospel of Caesar Augustus back then. What I want us to understand is that what this world values highly, even if there are those things that we might say on the surface look pretty good and nice and certainly admirable, those things aren't necessarily always God's gospel. They're not always the same. As a matter of fact, God's gospel is contrary to this world's gospel. You see, that's what Luke is doing here. He is intentionally setting the story of the birth of Jesus as a story of two empires, isn't he? That's what he's doing. Caesar Augustus was great, perhaps the greatest emperor that ever lived. There has rarely ever been another person with as much power and with as many accomplishments. And yet Luke is saying that the greatest event in the age of Caesar Augustus was none of his accomplishments and none of his power. What was the greatest event, guys? The birth of Jesus in a tiny little town of maybe 200 people, almost completely overlooked a few miles south of Jerusalem. Yeah. And guys, think about it. The most significant news today is not the fiscal cliff that's approaching. It is not the another war in the Middle East that certainly looks like it's about to go again. You know what the greatest news is? It's the same one. It's the same. That a baby has been born in the city of David for you. A Savior. A Lord. Not only that, but I think Luke is pointing out to us here how God works by contrasting these two empires. See, in those days, if you asked somebody if there was a more important person in the world than Caesar Augustus, the answer would be an unequivocal no. He was the man. He was the big cheese, and not just of his own area, but of the world. His kingdom was undisputed. But with the birth of Jesus, guess what? A new kingdom was revealed, wasn't it? A new kingdom. A kingdom of seeming insignificance. A kingdom of weakness. A kingdom of vulnerability, right? We're talking about a baby in a stable being born to two young people who barely knew what they were doing. Doesn't sound like the birth of an empire, does it? And yet here we see Luke contrasting these. The confrontation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world had begun. And honestly, on the surface, it looked like no contest. Herod certainly thought it was no contest. You remember what Herod did when he thought there was a threat, right? Well, we'll just wipe them all out. We'll just kill all the babies. You know, that's the way they looked at it. Matter of fact, within a short period of time, Caesar's successors in Rome, they heard about Jesus, right? And they took steps to eliminate all of his followers, didn't they? Why? They were a rival empire, weren't they? They were a rival kingdom. But within a few centuries, what had happened? Even the emperor himself declared that he was a Christian. The gospel was spread over the whole world. Guys, when you see a manger on a Christmas card, when you see a manger, you know, like set up over here in Monument or, you know, in a church or whatever, don't stop at the manger. Don't stop at that little baby crib, you know, that we see there. See what it's pointing to. Because it is pointing to the explosive truth that that baby that's lying there is already being spoken of as the king of the world. Not a man like Caesar Augustus who had worked his way to that position. This is a baby already being declared by the angels to be the king of the world. But I also think that Luke is telling us here that Caesar can never really offer what people are actually looking for. And guys, that still applies today too. I mean, it's absolutely true that Caesar ushered in an unprecedented period of peace and prosperity. His reign, by all accounts, was a huge success. But not even Caesar Augustus could be what he promised to be. He was not the Son of God. He was not a Savior. And hey, you know what? Maybe the empire that's around us today, still great, equally great. There is no doubt that this system offers us prosperity and opportunity. But what the world cannot offer us is all the stuff that it promises. It can't offer us any of it. It cannot offer us what we really need. And Luke knows this. And so he recounts the words of the angel in verse 10. Look at those words with me again. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you. I love how they made it personal. Born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You know, some of us have been through enough of life to realize that we need more than what the empire of this world can offer. Are you there? You know what I mean, right? You know what it's like to be at the end of your rope. And all of that stuff that the world offers that you thought they were going to come through for you. And there you are just hanging at the end of your rope and they never came through. Caesar has nothing to offer you at all. Guys, that's when you begin longing for a different empire. That's when you begin longing for a different Savior. Long after Caesar Augustus has all been all but forgotten and all of his buildings are just ruins, long after he died and, by the way, stayed dead, Jesus lives. Jesus lives. So guys, what is Luke saying here? He's saying there are two empires. There are two. The one that we see, right? The one that promises everything. The one that looks unstoppable. And the one of Jesus that shows up in small places and sometimes looks like nothing, but is in fact the kingdom with the power that has changed and will continue to change this entire world. One empire that looks like it's everything but is now in ruins, and one empire that began in insignificance but is growing and increasing even today, to this very day. Guys, Luke is declaring very loudly here, Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. That's what he's saying. Which means that we all have a question to answer. All of us, even today. Not just those people back in the day when Jesus was born. Which empire do you serve? When you look at your life, when you look at the gospel that you absorb and care about and fashion your life around, answer the question. Which empire do you serve? I mean, people at the time could not imagine that what Caesar Augustus accomplished would one day be nothing more than just a note in an encyclopedia, right? Caesar was successful beyond anyone's wildest dreams. You cannot compare the accomplishments of anyone today with what Caesar did. Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, it doesn't matter. Nobody even comes close to what he did. And yes, Caesar is dead. But there are still human empires around, built with human hands. And they tell us that they are in control, don't they? They tell us that they run things and that they can provide us what we really need. That they are our Savior. That they are our Lord. To which, when we hear it put that way, most of us would probably declare, not a chance. No way. They are not our Savior and Lord. But guys, as long as our affections center on the empires of this world, as long as our attention is focused on the empires of this world, as long as our hopes and as long as our dreams are rest on the empires of this world, guess what? We are serving them. They are Lord. Regardless of our declarations to the contrary. But see, Luke wanted us to be reminded, didn't he? He wanted us to be reminded and he wanted us to see this issue clearly. And so he delivers probably the most subversive, dangerous message that has ever been delivered. Jesus is Lord. Unequivocally. And if you can genuinely say, if you can declare that Jesus is Lord along with Luke, then guess what? Your life will look a lot different. If that's genuine, your life will look different necessarily. Your affections will not center on the empires of this world. Guess where they will center? On the kingdom of God. Your attention will focus on the kingdom of God. Your hopes, your dreams will all rest on the kingdom of God. And this is, in fact, the very same message that was given to all mankind in what is perhaps maybe the most famous Christmas passage from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which says this. I'll close with it this evening. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus is Lord. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. for this evening. Thank you for some time that we can spend in your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would take, I understand, Lord, we kind of just looked at a couple verses here, but I pray, Lord, that you would cement in our mind what I believe was so very clear to people at that time, that there are two empires, both of them vying for our attention. But Lord, if we belong to you, if we are Christians, then we only belong to one of them. And that is the kingdom of God. Lord, help us not to follow after the other kingdom. Help us not to become infatuated with it, to depend on it, to lust after it, to put any stock in it whatsoever. Lord, help us to truly be strangers in a strange land. Help us to understand that we are not citizens of this place. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And it is so that, and it is for this that Jesus came into the world, so that we might be part of the kingdom of God. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, as we go throughout this Christmas, this season, these next few weeks of December, I ask that you would impress upon each one of us so strongly how real this is. That it's not just a fun time of giving gifts and enjoying potlucks and nice decorations and neat Christmas songs. Instead, Lord, it is a time to remember and to worship and to declare that Jesus is Lord. Lord, help that be true in each of our lives. May we be able to declare that you are Lord truthfully and with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?